I got an email from my brother this morning. He wanted to know if I was all right because he's following us online. And I haven't had lessons on there for 2 weeks. I said, we're okay. It's just vacation. So it's interesting. We've had feedback from others on that kind of a thing. You wonder, are you still alive? You know? Our lesson this morning is out of Revelation 3:14 and 17bb, the errant views of election and their harmful effects. Having critiqued the errant judgments of today's two evangelical Calvinist and Arminian factions, Christ detailed how they arrived at this troubling state by the influence of their respective errant beliefs. Incidentally, this is why beliefs are so important. Beliefs affect what we do. They affect how we think, and how we think affects what we do. And so it's very important. In Revelation 3:14, with 17b, section B, Christ exposed the faction's errant beliefs on election and their harmful effects. So I'd like to start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you grant us to be able to fellowship with one another around your word. We ask, Father, that as we get into the word this morning, that we would understand it by means of the Holy Spirit's illumination, and that we would rely on the Spirit of God to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me read the section that we have here up to the point where we are. Revelation 3:14 through part of verse 17. And to the messenger or the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head of the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We covered the word wretched in our last lesson. That has to do with total depravity. And this morning we're dealing with the word miserable or pitiable. And that will have to do with election. Remember, there's five descriptive adjectives here. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They stand for total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, or they can say accordable grace, and then perseverance of the saints. These are the 5 points of Calvinism. This morning we're on that second one. Revelation 3:17b in the Greek text, Jesus said that each faction was the, and this is literal, the wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked one. There are 5 adjectives connected by 4 conjunctions, implying that the 5 adjectives are interrelated with each other. That's very important because Calvinist theologian Lorraine Bottner, whose book I have in my library, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, noted that Calvinism's 5 points of belief are not isolated and independent doctrines, but they are interrelated. Total depravity is interrelated with all the other 4. Unconditional election is related, interrelated with the other 4 points and so forth. They all stand together. And Christ said, you're right. That's what they do. Now, in viewing these 5 adjectives in order, we see Christ critique the 5 points of Calvinism in order. It's interesting. He fit the order. And their opposing viewpoints in Arminianism with insight on the harmful effects each view has had on believers, not only Arminianism, but also Calvinism, and we'll see that. Calvinism's 2nd point is unconditional election, that the unsaved's will and nature are so depraved that God had to choose some to receive his special gift of faith so that they would trust in Christ. It's called an immediate gift of faith. Immediate gift of faith is where God, at some point in a person's life, gives him the faith and zap, he believes. Okay? It doesn't, they're not given the gift of faith at birth or anything, but sometime in their lives, all of a sudden, boom, God infuses faith into them, and because of that, they believe. In fact, some Calvinists believe that you're actually regenerated before you express faith, because you can't express faith unless you're already alive in God. So what they do, they say, is that you're regenerated first and then you exercise faith. My view is, if you're regenerated, why do you have to believe? You're regenerated. You're already born anew. But anyway, this is what happens. So the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election, is that the unsaved person's will and nature are so depraved that God has to choose some, not all, some, to receive his special gift of faith so they would trust in Christ. In other words, when they get this faith, they can't help but trust. They automatically will trust. Arminianism holds that will and the nature of the unsaved are both partly depraved. So they have free will to believe in Christ and contribute faith to God to help save themselves. In other words, they make faith into kind of a potion or kind of a work, and so they actually contribute their faith to help save themselves. Thus, God chose those he foreknew would trust in Christ to be justified. In other words, he chose them from eternity past to be justified, and that's why they come to faith in Christ. However, Jesus critiqued both views, both Calvinism and Arminianism, on divine election and their spiritually harmful effects on believers. Beliadians were second pitiful. Now, I know that the King James Version says miserable, but a better translation is pitiful, like you have in the New International Version. That's actually the correct translation. From the Greek word eleinos, and it exists elsewhere in Scripture in only one other place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Since it appears in only one other place in the Greek New Testament, in fact, all of Scripture, because the Old Testament is not written in Greek, Christ is pointing to 1 Corinthians 15, 19 as to how we're supposed to understand his critique. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, eleinos describes the pitiful state of believers who hope in Christ only in this life. Let me look at the verse here and get it out here, because this is really, really important. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, where Paul was trying to demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being true, and there were some people at Corinth who were denying the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, we don't believe there's a resurrection, if in this whole life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or actually most to be pitied. So the pity here has to do with people who are hoping only in this life. That tells us something, what Christ's critique is. Eleinos in Revelation 3:17 then critiques Calvinism and Arminianism for making election a hope in Christ only in this life. That's a colossal error that both Calvinism and Arminianism make. That they make election something that points only to what happens in this life. Let me explain it. Both Calvinism and Arminianism make election result in justification. Now, justification is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God pronounces you righteous. That's what justification is, the pronouncement of God. That occurs at the point when you put your faith in Christ. Both Calvinism and Arminianism said that election deals with that process only of getting you justified. However, election really results in what follows justification even into eternity. I want to explain that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that passage has God choosing believers to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. Now, let me just stop there. On the surface, that looks like being sprinkled with Christ's blood. That means that he wants you to be justified, right? Well, there's a catch. This recalls for Peter's Hebrew readers. What's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter refers to those who are scattered abroad in the English, but in the King James Version. The word scattered abroad comes from the Greek word diaspora. Diaspora was a technical word for Jews who were scattered during the Babylonian captivity. That's the dispersion, the diaspora. What Peter is doing, he's writing to Christian Jews who have fled Jerusalem, fled Palestine, because of their faith in Christ. They're now outcasts. And so they fled to these other countries. They fled as far as Bithynia, which is just south of the Black Sea, Asia, Cappadocia in that area, it's in Turkey. So Christ's blood, it recalls for Peter's Hebrew leaders because they're strangers scattered from diaspora. Exodus chapter 24, were verses 6 to 8, where Moses sprinkled God's people with sacrificial blood for a holy walk. When Moses sprinkled people with this blood, and this blood is for looking forward to this, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sprinkling there was a covenant for them to live holy life. Now, you're writing to Jews and talk about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They're thinking, oh, sprinkled unto a holy walk. And what's interesting is that in that entire first chapter, Peter is talking about a holy walk. That's all he's talking about. He's not talking about justification there. He says these people are already justified. He's talking about a holy walk. That's it. So 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 has God choosing believers to be sprinkled with Christ's blood, which recalls for Peter's Hebrew readers, Exodus 24, 6 to 8, where Moses sprinkled God's people. These were God's people. They were people of Israel with sacrificial blood for a holy walk. Another passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It has God choosing believers unto salvation. Now, if you stop there, you think, ah, there it is. That's the proof text for Calvinism. He's chosen us unto salvation. If you do a study on the word salvation in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both epistles, never does Paul use the word salvation for justification. He always uses it for something else. He uses it as we use the word rescue. In fact, the word salvation actually meant rescue. So you got to look at the context to find out what the word the rescue is that he's talking about. Well, in that entire passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's talking about the man of sin. He's going to come. The restrainer is holding back the man of sin. And God's going to send this deception on the world because they have rejected Christ. Now, no believer has rejected Christ. We've believed in Christ. But then he goes on to say, but we are grateful to the Lord because he has chosen you from the beginning unto salvation, unto being delivered. What's the deliverance? And then he goes on and he says that you might receive the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do you get the glory of the Christ? The rapture. So he's actually telling about the pre-trib rapture. God has chosen you to be delivered from that time of the man of sin through the rapture. That's all he's talking about. He's not about talking about justification at all. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is God choosing believers unto salvation, the context showing this deliverance to be escaping the tribulation by the rapture. See, we make a mistake, especially as evangelicals, by thinking that the word salvation always refers to justification. It doesn't. It's the word rescue. So you have to look at what does rescue mean? Is it rescue from hell, or is it talking about rescue from the man Antichrist? Is it talking about being rescued from a lawless life and that kind of a thing? You have to look at the context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This is a big one that is often used. And so I'll get to that passage here. Ephesians chapter 1, that entire context is very, very important. Let me read verse 3 and then 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I had a Calvinistic professor one time who believed that a better translation would be, he has chosen us to be in him. Okay? That would fit Calvinism. But I've checked all the manuscripts. None of them say to be in him. They say he has chosen us in him. We're already in him. But he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we look at the word before and we believe that that means in the sight of. God wants us in his sight to be holy and blameless. But the word before is katanopion. and it comes from the Greek word enopion. Enopion always refers to physical presence. And katanopion is used of physical presence elsewhere in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, in his presence. So he's talking about the presence of God. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that someday we would be in his presence, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, the adoption of children positionally occurs the moment we're justified. But adoption can also be used to refer to the rapture, as it does in Romans chapter 8. God is to the adoption, namely the redemption of the body. So what Paul is actually saying here, that from the beginning, in eternity past, God saw all those who were in Christ, and he predestined them to the rapture so that someday they would be in his presence without blame. That's mean they've gone through the judgment seat of Christ and all the dross has been burned up, holy, separate from sin and without any sin nature, and in love, having predestinated us to get to that position through the rapture. That's all he's saying. So, let me just read the notes. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I mean, Ephesians 1:4 has God choosing believers to be in his heavenly presence before him as katanopion, as holy, that's separate from sin and the sin nature, blameless, that's following the judgment seat of Christ where all the bad works are burned up, and in love, in the sphere of love. It's interesting, the only thing that we have now totally is the in the sphere of love, the love in God, the love with one another in Christ. We're not completely holy yet. We're positionally holy, but we're not experientially holy because we still have sin natures. But someday, praise God, that sin nature is going to be gone. And then blameless, we'll have gone through the judgment seat of Christ. All the bad works will have been burned up. So all that we're left with is that which is good. And it's entirely possible for a believer to get it up there to have all of his works burned up, but he's saved so as by fire. At least he doesn't have any black marks or negative marks or D minuses or anything on his report card. God wants us to have all A's or nothing. So we're going to end up with nothing but A's if we have A's. That's a beautiful thing. And the one who's going to be happiest about it will be you and me. We'll be happiest about it when we get to the Lord. So God in eternity past chose those he foreknew would trust in Christ for a holy walk after justification, to be raptured after the holy walk, and to eternal heavenly perfection after the rapture. So it deals with everything after justification. To summarize, both Calvinism and Arminianism have erred in making justification the result of election rather than what follows it, even on into eternity. The errant focus of these factions on justification in this life has led believers to be preoccupied with this life. That has led believers to love of this world versus motivating them to live in preparation for an eternity with the Lord. Now, this has had a tremendous effect on history. There's a secular historian, and I quoted him, Edward McDonald Burns. He wrote The Western Civilization, which is a textbook for Western Civ that I used in college. And he gives a secular historian's view of how Calvinism has led its followers to dominate others in history in this life by its view of God's election. He pointed out how Calvinists especially believe that God chose them. They're special. So they're not going to let any lion stand in the way of them. They're going to go ahead and just dominate, and that's what they've done. And in fact, the American Revolution was heavily influenced by Calvinists, and the British never referred to the United States Revolutionary War as the American Revolution. They referred to it as the Presbyterian Rebellion, because the Presbyterians are Calvinists, and they were the ones that were really pushing this, especially pastors, Presbyterian pastors and so forth were pushing this. They needed to act like the elect and free themselves from Britain, get out of our way. And we're the elect, and that's it. And they've pushed themselves. And in fact, Calvinist theologian Lorraine Bodner actually brags about how Calvinists have been effective in revolutions, especially in America and in other situations, specifically because of their particular belief. So this has had an effect on history. So the lesson is Calvinist and Arminian views of election have made election result in justification, where election really results only in what follows justification. This error has led believers to focus on this life and to turn worldly versus election's true goal of focusing on what follows justification in preparation for living forever with the Lord. What God delights in is when believers like ourselves, we come to know Jesus Christ as the Savior, and we focus on the eternity that's to come. We have a tremendous future. It's going to be with God. And someday he's going to have, we're going to have the millennial kingdom here on the earth with the Lord Jesus ruling. But beyond that, after God removes sin from the earth entirely, he's going to have a new heavens and a new earth. And what God wants us to do is to focus on that new heavens and that new earth and that eternal life with God, which is much, much better than this life. But what's happened is these errant views of election have made Christians focus on this life and trying to make this life Shangri-La. And that's worldliness. Okay? We have to live in this life. Yes, we have to build up money for 401ks. We have to get retired. We have to, we have to put a roof over our heads. We have to be able to handle rising inflation costs and everything. But this life is the pits compared to eternity. Eternity is the blessing. So God always wants us to live for eternity. So the application is, may we cease holding to the errant Calvinist and Arminian views of election that dwell on how we come to be justified in this life, and hold to the true view that leads us to prepare to live forever with the Lord. We have a wonderful future with the Lord, with a wonderful Lord who's died for us, who's risen from the dead. Someday we're going to be sitting in seats surrounding the throne of God. We'll have wreaths on our hand, which are like the crown. Someday we're going to rule on the earth with the Lord. And in eternity, we're going to be ruling with him and reigning with him. And it's going to be an absolutely phenomenal existence that we have in the future. That's where we need to focus. And we need to be putting our investments, so to speak, really in that life that is to come. Yes, we have to live in this life. Yes, we need to do that which is good to prolong our lives and so that we can have an effective ministry. But boy, we need to live for the Lord and for the life that is to come. I remember as a child growing up, I used to hear missionaries talk, and I used to hear Christians in our church, elderly Christians. They would often quote verses about the coming of the Lord, about the rapture of the church, that we're looking forward to being in eternity with the Lord beyond this life. We've lost that. We've gotten away from that. And it's impoverished the church. We need to get back to look into the tremendous future that we have with the Lord. Before I turn it over to you, I do want to make a comment. I had heard when I was on vacation and coming off of vacation that there was a lesson in one of our Sunday school classes on numerology or on numbers. Just a clarification. The Hebrew number system is a lot like English. You can actually spell the word for each number out, like the word for one is echad. But you can also write the number as a letter. And the number one, written in as a digit, is the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's true that the word seven, the number seven is often used for a sense of completion. The number 40 is often used the figuratively of judgment. There are other numbers. The number 24 refers to the priesthood, the number of courses of the priesthood, and so forth. But where you have to be careful is where someone takes a letter of a word or a series of letters in a word that is in Scripture, and they try to turn those into numbers and make them have a hidden meaning. That's actually where you get into the Jewish practice of mystical Kabbalah. Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism, and it's where they use numerology, and they build up this fanciful series of beliefs and doctrines around that. That's false. Okay, that's mysticism, and we don't get into the mysticism. So I don't know what was taught. Maybe nothing erroneous was actually taught, but I do want to make a clarification on that. Hebrew does have numbers that we have certain digits, and those digits are actually Hebrew letters that refer. It's kind of like the Roman numerals, where you have Roman letters that actually stand for a specific number amount. And then you have the numbers that are written out in regular words. And it's true that certain numbers are often used in Scripture with a certain emphasis, but look out for hidden meanings where they take a regular word and then they try to look at the numerical value of each letter and then come up with another teaching. That's not right. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have.